Welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I am here once again with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Good to be back, Alex.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church of North America, and he is director of formation at St. Paul's House of Formation in the Greenhouse Movement. Father Stephen, today I wanted to talk about something that's been on my mind quite a lot as a convert, you might say, to Anglicanism. My background is from the Southern Baptist Church, and when I came into the Anglican Church by experiencing the sacraments, I really loved the tradition, but I also really love my Baptist tradition as well. You know, I'm very proud of it.
Rightfully so.
Yeah. No, anyone who knows me knows this. I guess my question was, I wanted to know that, you know, I wanted to ask, like, so as far as we Anglicans are concerned, what does, you know, our Anglican tradition have to do with other Christian traditions? Say, for in my case, the Southern Baptist Church, but in others might be Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or wherever it is that you come from. How do Anglicans see other traditions, and is there any hope for maybe working together, and in what way?
Well, that's a very Anglican perspective, as we've mentioned previously, as one of our Archbishops of Canterbury in the 20th century, Michael Ramsay, described Anglicans as the children of divorce, ecclesiastically, and saying our desire was to see our parents get back together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the way I would look upon it is this, is we've always recognized all baptized believers in Jesus Christ are Christians. They're members of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But you know, in a family, all of us who, you know, I have four siblings, and how many siblings do you have? I should know that.
Two younger sisters.
Sisters, okay. I have three brothers and a sister. But you know, we share DNA and things because of our parents. And we have the good fortune, I know in your case as well, that we have the blessing to be raised with our parents. It worked out that way. You know, didn't have a problem with divorce or death. We all lived together. But sometimes things happen in a family with death or divorce that children, even though they have all these things together, actually aren't raised together.
Mm-hmm.
So in a case like that, they're still your brothers and sisters, even though they sadly might be raised with an aunt somewhere or, you know, with another parent. You'd say, well, they're still my brother and sister, and you try to maximize your connections with them and recognize that. But you say, still, ideally, we'd like to live together. That would be the idea. We'd like to live together. And so we make the difference between cooperation with Christians, all peoples in this one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The ideal, though, is something we call organic union, is we actually should be living in the same house. It doesn't mean everyone is an Anglican. No, we have different traditions, but that we should be organically, mutually recognized, basically share a common, you know, a fundamentally common faith and practice.
We should move back in together.
We should move back in. And how we do this is, actually this came up, the Anglican Communion took a lead role in trying to lead the ecumenical movement in the 19th century.
Mm.
Let me tell you about that. It's really interesting. There was a priest in the Episcopal Church in the United States. The Episcopal Church, his name was William Reed Huntington, and in 1886 he wrote a book really devoted to this called The Church Idea. That's the name of it. It's a great book. It's still a good read today. Where he said, you know, what are really the essentials for Christians getting together? And not lowest common denominator, saying, you know, what do we really have organically? So we could keep our traditions, but we could share everything essential. You know, we'd recognize, despite, you know, that we could really function as one church,
mm-hmm.
even with the richness of tradition, one church. And he identified four different things that he called a quadrilateral, four sides of a square. You know, if we had this could be a basis for all of us sort of agreeing on how we could move in together. We could organically restore organic union in the church. And this was so impressive. The book made such an impression that the American House of Bishops, the very same year the book was released, actually adopted, they called this in Chicago, they met together, the American Episcopal Church, they adopted what came to be called the Chicago Quadrilateral in 1886. And they actually made an offer. They said to the other churches, we're willing today to talk about getting together on this basis with anyone who's willing to share. And then 2 years later, you know, Anglicans from around the world periodically come together with something called the Lambeth Conference.
Mm-hmm.
Lambeth Palace is where the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the primate of the Anglican Communion resides. And they had the third of these conferences, and they passed, so it came to be known as the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral.
Okay.
That's the name we call it, or sometimes people just call it now the Lambeth Quadrilateral.
Yeah.
But it had these 4 points saying, these points mean we can work with anybody organically, mutual recognition of ministry and things with anyone who should, we would love to organically live together, as you know, move back in together with anyone who can share these points,
okay,
different traditions, but you know, share these points together that would truly make us one.
Got it.
Organically.
So these 4 points are, these are like the 4 non-negotiable points for organic union.
Right.
Okay.
Because again, a union that's not based on lowest common denominator.
Yeah.
Remember we said in Anglican there's something to offend everyone.
Yeah.
Is because it's the truth, the whole truth. We can't, you know, and nothing but the truth. So the idea was, is could we refine this to say, are there points that, to be practical about it, these are the ones that really we have to be looking for.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But, and there's only 4 of them.
Only 4.
All right. Well, let's get into these 4 then.
Well, the first one is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments contain everything necessary for salvation, and that they're the rule and ultimate standard of faith. It's very much a Reformation principle, sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
Notice 2 sides of that. Not only are they the ultimate rule of faith, but that we can require nothing as being necessary to salvation that's not in them. So, you know, doctrine, we can, our understanding of things can develop, our theology can develop, but we can't say that this particular understanding now, if it's not clearly rooted in Scripture, is somehow necessary to the faith. An example would be, this is something that sadly keeps us divided from Roman Catholics,
mm-hmm,
is the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, that her body was assumed into heaven. Now, putting aside the arguments for that, the point is that clearly one argument is not made from Scripture.
Uh-huh.
It's not a scriptural argument.
Okay.
And so our point would be that we don't believe anything which isn't clearly taught in the Scriptures can be put forth as necessary to salvation.
You could not
become a Roman Catholic without accepting, at least accepting that belief.
Yeah.
We say we cannot require something as necessary to salvation that is not clearly taught.
Right.
And then we always go back. It has to be consistent with the Scriptures. Even our theological ones always have to be consistent with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are that ultimate rule of faith.
Uh-huh. So just to be clear, that's not to say that an Anglican or someone else could not believe in something like the Assumption of Mary,
yes,
right? But it's just that not accepting that shouldn't bar you from communion.
Can't.
Okay.
It can't bar you from the church. We can't teach anything. Nothing can be necessary. Everything we need for salvation is clearly enunciated in Scriptures.
Right. Okay.
It's not a mystery.
Mm-hmm. Got it. Okay.
The second is when we talk about the Scriptures, you know, when you often have, I was in business, you often have executive summaries. You have these long legal documents. And maybe the voice of experience here is attorneys realize that people aren't going to read all the fine print, and so they'll give you an executive summary of a lot of these things, and for other types of documents as well. And so our executive summary of the message of the Bible is found in 2 great creeds, in the Apostles' Creed, which we use for baptism. You know, what does the Bible teach?
Mm-hmm.
What are the essential teachings of the Bible? Well, we believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, the one who made heaven and earth,
mm-hmm,
and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. You know, it's basically saying, here is what we see as the executive summary, basically. This is the essential teaching of the Bible in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And we say not only, you know, so it's basically, this is a sufficient statement of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
You know, those 2 documents.
Yeah, you know, the creeds were actually something that were really not hard for me to accept coming up, because I came from a non-creedal church, where we didn't actually say the creeds and we didn't recognize them. But once I actually read them, I recognized the Scriptures in them. It was not a hard thing at all for me to actually affirm them and say them, because I recognized, you know, in my reading of Scriptures, oh yeah, this is what the Scriptures say.
So you were always a proto-Anglican.
Right.
We say in the 39 Articles, for example, and in the Quadrilateral, the reason they have authority is because they simply restate the Scripture.
Yeah, and it is helpful to keep them ready to hand, you know, yes, just as a, almost, you know, I've now, since we say it every Sunday, I've memorized the creeds, so it's really easy for me to tell when some doctrine or whatever that contradicts the creeds is like, oh yeah, well that one's not said in the Scriptures, not necessarily because I've got immediate chapter and verse, because I have the creed and the creed says so, and it kind of tips me off. So, yeah.
And again, every assertion in the creed is founded on scripture pretty explicitly. We actually, if you look at our ACNA catechism, for example, we'll give you scriptural references.
Yeah. I like the creeds.
They're very helpful. Again, they're an executive summary of the Bible.
Yeah.
It's not a substitute, but it helps us to, if we have to say, how do I explain this to get right to the heart of things for someone? This will get me right to the heart of it.
Right.
Here's what we believe about Jesus. Here's what we believe about the Holy Spirit, about the church. Here's what we believe.
Yeah.
Based on the scriptures. The third is the two we call gospel sacraments. You know, we said that we talked about sacraments in another talk. We said, remember, sacrament, was instituted by Christ. It was mandated. You know, Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them. He said, the Eucharist, do this in remembrance of me. So we have those two, we call them dominical, meaning of the Lord. It's Latin for the Lord's sacraments, those two gospel sacraments of baptism and Eucharist.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We believe they're a command of the Lord for everyone. The church needs to do them, to follow the Lord's command. And the fourth is the original language. We'll talk more about this, I'm sure, is the historic episcopate. That means the role of the bishop in the church. But it says locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples called by God into the unity of his church.
Okay, that's a long phrase, but let me ask you real quick. I do know that there's just an immediate problem that people would have, that I had, with the idea of the idea of bishop. Like, so, you know, not all churches have people that they call bishops. So has the Anglican Church kind of addressed that in any way?
Yes, they certainly did, because after the Lambeth Conference, what they did subsequently in 1920, in another Lambeth Conference, they wanted to really get traction, just as the American Church in the 19th century said, look, we'll tell you right now, it's on the table. Anyone who's interested, let's work this out.
Uh-huh.
So we did the same thing to the whole world. We issued something called an appeal to all Christian people on this basis, and to avoid people misunderstanding that fourth point. They rewarded it. They said what we were committed to was a ministry acknowledged by every part of the church as possessing not only the inward call of the Spirit, but also the commission of Christ and the authority of the whole body. So what we're saying is Anglicans, in the traditional practice of the church, has been it's not enough that I feel a particular call. Matter of fact, all of us, you're an ordained deacon, I'm a priest. When we're ordained, we are asked before God, are you're saying before God and the witnesses that I have received a call from God. I believe I am called from God for this ministry. We're saying that's not enough. That ideal, what ministry needs to have in addition is not, and that needs to be discerned, of course, by the local church where you're going to practice, you exercise your ministry. But it's beyond the local church. It's the whole church. Mm-hmm. And that we need something, and that the role of the episcopate, because there are many priests and deacons, they're also, but the role of the episcopate was this visible sign of unity at a higher level. It's okay. Not just the local congregation saying that we recognize this call from God, but the broader church recognizing this call. And that's what brings unity, organic unity.
Okay.
And let this be misunderstood, because rightly so, you and I both know tremendously godly people whose call from the Lord is unmistakably a sin against the Holy Spirit to deny what's going on here. So we went on to explain in that letter, it's not that we call in question for a moment the spiritual reality of the ministries of those communions that do not possess the episcopate. On the contrary, we thankfully acknowledge that these ministries have been manifestly blessed and owned by the Holy Spirit as effective means of grace.
Okay.
So in no way are we calling these false ministries, or no, God forbid.
Yeah.
But what we're saying is, in addition to this kind of ministry, that part of what brings us together organically from the earliest church was that ministries were acknowledged by the entire church.
Right.
The role of the bishop was to be a focal point for how is our ministry. For example, in the Anglican Church in North America, our ministry, we are subject to a bishop, but that bishop is recognized by the fellow bishops of North America.
Yeah.
And they're recognized by the bishops of GAFCON.
Right.
And so the idea, this means the whole church is part of this. So it's the discernment of the broad church, which effectively then connects, historic means connected across, connects us to a church that's bigger than us across time and space.
Right, right. So it's not denying the call of the Holy Spirit on people's lives. It's more just saying,
God forbid,
bring that call forward to the whole church.
And if the whole church acknowledges it, and that gives us a basis of mutual recognition to the ministries, because we know right away, like within a church such as ours, we automatically know that any deacon, any priest, we know right away has that broader call beyond a single congregation.
So bishops aren't just, they're not only a political matter, but they're a means of actually bringing forward gifts.
They're primarily
to the
a gift of unity.
Yeah.
They're a visible symbol of unity. That's why the tradition is only one bishop in the city.
Okay. Well, that's really helpful. Yeah. Yeah, it's a really helpful way of thinking about it, because I think sometimes, you know, at least me growing up, whatever vague notion of bishop I had was just seemed to be an old guy in a funny hat, but didn't really have any idea of the whole function behind them.
Yeah. Now, some of our listeners are probably going to say, wait a second, did he just say there's only one bishop per city? But I know that there are others. Well, let me tell you how this works. Is there's something called suffragans. Which often are like sort of an assistant bishop who helps out, but we call them an ordinary in canon law. It means that basically the actual bishop for this purpose, you know, the one who exercises, you know, that particular ministry in that very special way, is there's only one for a diocese. Mm-hmm. And the Roman Catholics had a special way to emphasize that truth, because they had to have these huge dioceses. What they would do, this is funny, they had what they called bishops in partibus. What that means from Latin, in partibus infidelium, means in the hands of the infidels. What it meant is when North Africa was invaded by the Muslims, mm-hmm. by the Muslim Arabs, that used to be Christian. North Africa was a Christian place. 300 dioceses were lost. Mm-hmm. And so what they would do is to honor the fact there could be only one bishop, but sometimes he needed a helper. Officially, and to this day, extra bishops in a Roman Catholic diocese are officially bishops of a place that just doesn't happen to be Christian.
Interesting. Oh, okay. So it was sort of like a representative of...
You'd ask that bishop, if he's the suffragan, ask him what's actually, and he'll tell you there's some church in Iran or something.
That is
officially
so
he's the bishop.
Funny. Wow.
That's not the Anglican way. But the principle we share is, the principle is that, you know, the bishop is a symbol of unity. We never want to lose the fact. Is the reason we have one bishop and multiple priests is the bishop, that chief pastor, is the visible symbol of the connection that is beyond this diocese. It's a broader connection.
Got it. Okay. So that's the Lambeth Quadrilateral then. Everything's necessary to salvation, proven by the scriptures, the creeds, the two gospel sacraments, and the episcopate.
Yes.
So tell me, I mean, that was an exciting sort of thing in the 1880s and the 1920s. Where is it at today? Are we still in the Anglican world? Are we still excited about the Lambeth Quadrilateral and the possibilities?
It's taken deep roots, Alex. Uh-huh. I mean, for example, if you look at the 1979 prayer book, you'll see that's actually in what they call historical documents. It's referred to constantly. It's taken basically, it's pretty, I don't know if really anyone who doesn't accept the Lambeth Quadrilateral, I'm sure there were, for anything there'd be there, but it basically by the church is accepted. Sometimes they have some specific problems with different aspects of mm-hmm. it or the wording, but the basic notion of those four points as being a solid, often it's used as sort of a description of the mereness in mere Christianity.
You know, okay, how, you yeah,
know,
yeah.
You know, what are those essential points? We have, for example, in the Anglican Church in North America, we have a theological statement, and that statement has 7 points, and the first 4 points are from the Lambeth Quadrilateral. For example, let me read those to you, the form that we have in the Anglican Church of North America. You'll recognize the thought. We confess the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired Word of God, containing all things necessary for salvation, and to be the final authority and unchangeable standard for Christian faith and life. Recognize that.
Yeah. That's
second one, they have a little different order. They say, we confess baptism and the supper of the Lord to be the sacraments ordained by Christ himself in the gospel, and thus to be ministered with unfailing use of his words of institution of the elements ordained by him.
Okay.
The third is, we confess the godly historic episcopate as an inherent part of the apostolic faith and practice, and therefore integral to the fullness of the unity of the body of Christ. Not to the unity, but to the fullness of the unity of the body of Christ. And finally, we confess, as proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture, the historic faith of the undivided Church as declared in the three Catholic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed.
Okay, and that's from our catechism, right?
It's our theological statement.
Our theological statement. So it's not just that these 4 points are an opportunity for ecumenism, but it's like we're actually defining ourselves by
yes.
these as well. Yeah, okay. So there's real substance to it.
Part of what it means to be an Anglican.
Yeah. Okay, so those are the first 4 points, but you said there's 7 in the theological statement.
Oh, right. Yeah. The other three, I should know you would have asked that. One of them is that we accept, we're very clear here about the four, there were 7 general ecumenical councils, and we mm-hmm. take the general Anglican position that the first 4 of them, because they were universally recognized in their particulars, we accept everything from them because they are the faith of the undivided church. The next 3, we accept all their Christological teachings because those teachings also were accepted.
Right.
But there's some other teachings they had that weren't universally accepted. So we commit ourselves to the first 4 councils in their entirety and to the Christology of the clarifications of the last, the final 3 of the 7. We receive the prayer book of 1662 in the ordinal as being standards of doctrine in the church, and we accept all the previous the prayer books as, you know, being standards for worship, and we accept the 39 articles of religion. So those are specifically with the North American church.
Okay, got it. So those are the full 7 points.
I should tell you, since we're having some clarifications here, earlier on I said, you know, sometimes everyone accepts these, but sometimes there have been some, it seems basically, but there have been some questions about some of the wording.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, has there been any, you know, was this kind of, has there been any controversy within Anglicanism about the quadrilateral?
Yeah, there are 2 points, and I think here's the difference between how we describe them in wording and how they've actually been applied in practice.
Okay.
Is in wording, we talk about the two sacraments of baptism and Eucharist, so we call the sacraments of the gospel. Some with a more Anglo-Catholic bent try to emphasize, and we also have, as we've talked in a different program, 5 what we sometimes call sacraments of the church or sacramental rites, I prefer mm-hmm. that term, that are very similar, but we see a difference. They're not for everyone. They're not actually mandated, etc. But we see similarities, too. They're effective signs.
Right.
And so Anglo-Catholics like to emphasize the similarities rather than the differences.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so they like to talk about 7 sacraments, which would bring them more in keeping with Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox practice. And so they would prefer that we talked about the 7 sacraments instead of just focusing in on the 2.
Okay, yeah.
But in practice, you know, normally the other 2 understood, those 2 is the other 5 understood as what makes them different from the other. That doesn't seem to be a problem in practice.
Right.
People
right,
like
right.
to emphasize there's a special category for baptism, Lord's Supper.
Right. We definitely practice here, yes. You know, absolution.
People might say absolution, right, which some people call confession. We certainly, a confirmation.
Yeah. Ordination.
Marriage, right. Anointing of the sick.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we practice those. But we see them as a very a different category.
Uh-huh.
And they'd prefer we not emphasize the difference but emphasize the similarities.
Okay, I see.
The other has to do with using the term episcopate. You know, we try to emphasize sometimes the thing is what we're after is the essence of that is the recognition by the broader church, you know, of ministry, you know, which takes the form of this visible sign of the bishop. And some people prefer that we just simply emphasize this means a historical, you know, apostolic succession.
So the historic dimension of it.
The historic dimension of apostolic succession.
Right, because we wouldn't, you know, because you and I either, we wouldn't just say that the episcopacy is just a political matter of organization, but it was actually instituted by Christ and handed
yes.
down throughout history as well.
Yeah.
So they would quibble a little bit about de-emphasizing the historical element of it. And
well, I would emphasize in practice it. What really happens, I think they would want to make sure it always happened, which it has until now, is when somebody, I shouldn't say there has been one exception involving
okay.
the American Episcopal Church, but the normal rule is that when people want to get into organic union, what happens is they receive that laying on the ordination, not as denying the authenticity of their ministry,
uh-huh.
but saying this is a sign of it being recognized now by the broader church as well.
So they receive a laying on of hands.
A laying on of hands.
Okay, I see. So it really is a sign of passing that on
yes.
historically.
So yeah. that always has happened, or almost always has happened. There's been an exception in the case of the American Episcopal Church
uh-huh.
and a union with the Lutheran Church.
I see.
About saying we'll do it in the future, but not for those already ordained.
Okay. So our Anglo-Catholic brothers and sisters would just want to emphasize that this is not just, you know, giving people a thumbs up, but it's an actual laying on of hands.
It would be the recognition would take on that form.
Okay,
is how it traditionally is done.
Which we'd agree with, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So this is more a matter of emphasis and clarity rather than actual practice. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
And they want that again, like you put it beautifully to begin with. It's really the historical point. This is that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. Not just mm-hmm. Anglican. There's a Catholic Church way beyond Anglicanism, which we celebrate.
Right.
But also there's the Catholic Church isn't just us now.
It's
a church from the time of Christ. We're part of something much bigger. And
right.
We want to emphasize, as the church has always emphasized, that historical connection, which we
right.
do very physically, being sacramental in that laying out of hands uh-huh. in succession.
And when you come into the church, you're coming in to a church that extends throughout space, but also throughout time.
Yeah. And that laying out of hands from time is a beautiful physical sign of that connection.
Got it. Great. Well, any final thoughts on the Lambeth Quadrilateral and ecumenism?
Yeah, I think what it all comes down to is beautifully at the end of the ACNAs, the Anglican Church in North America Statement of Faith, I think it all comes down to this. It says to be an Anglican then is not to embrace a distinct version of Christianity, but a distinct way of being a mere Christian, at the same time evangelical, apostolic, Catholic, Reformed, and Spirit-filled.
Ah, great. So something for everyone, I guess.
All of this for everyone.
Yeah, everything for everyone. Oh, that's a great way of putting it. Well, thanks so much, Father Stephen, and thank you for listening to Word and Table. We'll be back in a couple of weeks for more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.